All right, well, we're going to go ahead and continue in our series in the book of Romans. And so last week we finished off Romans chapter 14. And Romans chapter 14 has been one of the chapters in the Bible that's been on my radar for many years. I don't know if your experiences are like mine with Scripture. I'm just guessing they are because things that are common to people, we find, yep, they're common to us. And so I think a lot of our experiences are common. So if you've done Bible study over the years, I think you're going to find that you're going to come across passages of Scripture that just stand out to you. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaks to your heart about something in that passage, and he opens your mind and illuminates your understanding, and so that all of a sudden you understand a spiritual truth that you didn't know before. Now, this is not surprising to us because the Bible tells us that this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Bible tells us that this is what happens in the life of a Christian. And so Romans 14 is one of those passages. I was a teenager when that happened, and I think it was some sort of a little Sunday school paper that was given out to the teens where there was, it wasn't part of the Sunday school lesson, but they had these handouts that they gave, and so it was talking in there about it, and I think I was reading that, and just kind of light bulbs went off, and it stuck with me. So that was Romans chapter 14, and in particular at that time, I learned and memorized Romans chapter 14, verse 23. So that's the last verse of that chapter. And that one tells us that he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so in that passage, that just hints at one of the topics in there, that if you're a weak brother in Christ, and that's not meant to be derogatory. In fact, the weak brother in Christ doesn't necessarily even know that he's a weak brother in Christ. Sometimes when you don't know something, you don't realize you don't know it. You think you understand something really well. You don't know you don't understand it well. For a person to do something, that verse tells us, but not be guided by faith, then that's wrong. We ought to walk by faith, the scriptures tell us. Walk by faith, not by sight. If we do things in life where we're thinking to ourselves, I don't really know if that's right. I don't know if I should be doing that or not. But brother so-and-so does it, so I guess it's okay. And we violate our own conscience. In a sense, we're saying, I'm willing to take the risk of dishonoring God. If in our minds we think it might be dishonoring to God, we do it anyways. That's really what the problem is that we're thinking to ourselves, I'm willing to take the risk of not walking by faith. I'm willing to take the risk of sinning. I'm willing to take the risk of dishonoring God and not obeying him. That it's really the heart issue there. And it could be anything. You could believe that it's sinful to wear a certain color. I think that article, I have this image in my mind from way back then, that article, the person who was writing it, brought up an illustration like a red bow tie. And like if you thought it, which would be ridiculous for any of us to think that it's wrong to wear a red bow tie, but he said, if you think it's wrong to wear a red bow tie, then don't wear one. Again, because if we wear one, we're sinning against our conscience. It's not a good thing. Of course, the topic of the whole chapter 14, well, there's really two parts to it, Christian liberty and then Christian charity. And Christian liberty, that there's things like wearing a red bow tie that are not wrong. They're not wrong in and of themselves. So go ahead and wear one if you want. However, the flip side of that, don't wear one if it's going to cause your brother in Christ to stumble or be made weaker in the faith. So if that's going to cause someone who's a Christian to stumble in their Christian faith, well, then don't do that. And Paul said, I'm not going to eat meat until the world ends if it's going to cause my brother in Christ to stumble or be made weak. That's the two parts of chapter 14. Now, it's good to review that because we go into chapter 15 and we see that topic continue a little bit. We're going to start this morning by looking at the first six verses of Romans chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And let me, here in the auditorium, let me advance my slides. Okay, so I didn't get to this opening slide here. Lesson 13, I'm going to call today's lesson Ministering Well to Others. Because I think there's a little bit of theme here. So think about that. How do we minister to the needs of others? A little bit later, I'm going to bring up something that I brought up fairly frequently in Sunday school. It's the word diakonos. Diakonos, the word we get deacon from. Mark chapter 10, verse 43 in particular, has the word diakonos in it. It's translated there as a minister. So I want to think about that, a minister. Ministering to the needs of others. Okay, let's do that well. Let's start by looking at the first six verses of Romans chapter 15. And here I have this point, following the example of Christ. So in the first six verses, we see that Christ is an example of this. Well, let's be like him. He's our example in ministering to others. Okay? Now, it's not readily apparent that Christ is the example here in the first verse, because he's mentioned in the third verse here. But let's go ahead and start with the first verse, and let's see the transition here. Verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay, we then that are strong. In our past lesson, we understood that, and I described that as someone who's mature in the faith. Okay, that's the idea of strong. So we're not talking about physical strength. We're not talking about mental strength. We're not talking about strength in certain talents, okay, strength of personality, none of that stuff. We're not talking about we in the flesh being strong. We're talking about strong in the faith, a mature believer in Christ. And then we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The weak then would be someone who's not mature in the faith. The weak would be someone who has still quite a bit of growing to do, so that their faith is mature, that they're understanding well how to live the Christian life. Remember, our Bible is our guidebook to how to live the Christian life. And if we're guided by principles of the Word of God and how to live the Christian life, then that would be something would describe a mature Christian. But sometimes someone's newer in the faith or doesn't have that same level of understanding. And so those who are mature in the faith ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. I think it would not be out of line to use a parent-child relationship to illustrate that, and I think I already did that once. You know, parents bear the infirmities of their children quite often. Parents make sacrifices for their children. I described that one example where my mom wouldn't let us watch an old Godzilla movie, because it was going to scare my sister, give her nightmares when we were young. Well, that's, you know, denying yourself something. And then I was the brother. I got denied also. I remember I told you before a little bitterness in my heart over that. So we bore the infirmities of my sister. But parents do that in all kinds of ways. We have to watch it, what we do, what we say. I remember when my kids were little and really little, when two sons probably wouldn't even remember it. My daughter wasn't even born yet. We went around our house. We owned a condominium over off of Nash Road. And we went around to all the downstairs kitchen cabinets and put these little locks on. So when you close them, you couldn't pull them open. They would snag. And so every time you opened it, you had to put your finger in there and push the tab down to get it open. So we did that. And we did that. It inconvenienced us a little bit. Not a big deal, but, you know, an inconvenience. But we didn't want our children to get into the drawer underneath the sink where we kept all the cleaners and things. We didn't want them grabbing a bottle of something and, you know, chugging down some sort of a, you know, oven cleaner or, you know, maybe a cleaner for the sink and hurting themselves. And so their weakness affected our own lives and changed how we had to approach things. And so for the mature believers, we just need to understand that's the way it is. Out of love for others, okay, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, out of love for others, we sometimes give up things. Yeah, our Christian liberty allows us to do those things. It's not going to be a problem, but it might be a problem for someone else. And so the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay, so this idea of please ourselves is the idea of doing what would be good for us, what we would want to do. Now, it's not just the idea of what's pleasureful, But it's the idea of, you know, what we would want to do. Okay? So instead of doing what we want to do, we bear the infirmities of the weak. And so that's why this point on the slide, pleasing your neighbor, well, that comes from verse 2. Instead of pleasing yourself, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, this is not meant to be intended as doing whatever the other person wants. Please your neighbor. See, that's another thing that parents do. They don't always give their children what they want. Your children might want to eat dessert in place of dinner, and that would please them. So does this say, let everyone please his neighbor? Like, okay, do what they want. That's not the idea here, to please them, meaning give them what they want. But it means do what's good for them. You might have to deny what's good for you. Do what's good for them. Okay? And we see this even in that verse. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. Okay, verse 2, for his good. So what would be good for that weaker brother in Christ? What would be helpful to them? What would cause them to grow in their faith? What would cause them to be strengthened in their faith? That's the next two words. To please his neighbor for his good to edification, to edify, to build up. Every time I say that word or I'm teaching something on it, I can't help but think of the Spanish word, edificar. I minored in Spanish in college. Don't ask me to speak Spanish with you. It would be really rusty now. You go 25 years without using it that much, and you know, you tried, you know, not doing something for 25 years. See how good you are at it. So don't judge. All right, but I am thinking back to a word I learned in Spanish. Edificar means to build. Edificio is a building. Edification has a similar meaning here. It's to build up in some way. So when you please your neighbor, it doesn't mean give them what they want, whatever pleasures them. We're not talking about emotional pleasures and things like that. We're talking about things that are good, that are going to build them up. Good and edifying. So a parent who's loving with their child does not give them dessert for dinner, recognizing that that type of food is not to be the main thing that's sustaining the body, or they're not going to be healthy. Now, some parents, I imagine, I know of at least one example I can think of. This was a parent I read about who lives in Wales, or lived in Wales at least at one point. Wales, of course, there in the United Kingdom, who had allowed their daughter, who was now, I think, about 13 years old, had allowed the daughter to eat cup of noodles, ramen noodles. I mean, almost all she would eat is just cup of noodles all the time. Now, I've eaten them occasionally. I think I liked them more when I was younger. And, you know, now every time I eat them, I eat it maybe once every couple of years just to remind myself what one tastes like. And I'm like, okay, yep, that's the flavor I remember. And then I'd rather eat a regular soup. But most people who understand the nutrition of a cup of noodles or ramen noodles understands that it's basically just noodles with water and quite a bit of salt in it and a couple of freeze-dried pieces of, a little pea or two in there and a little freeze-dried cube of meat, and that's about it. And so doctors were very concerned for this young girl that she was very unhealthy and that they were already seeing signs on her body of that, but the parent was letting the child just eat this. Okay, well, that's an example of, well, okay, the parent's giving the child what they want, but that's not for their good. It's not to build them up and make them strong physically, so we ought not to do that with others. Okay, so let's read on a little bit here. For even Christ please not himself. Okay, so here we have the example of Jesus. Jesus did not do what would be good for him personally. Well, that started with leaving heaven and coming to earth. I mean, that was giving up the glories of heaven to be born in a very lowly situation, born in there, living in a stable at first, and then living in poor circumstances. Joseph and Mary were not a wealthy family. And so gave that up. But even beyond that, when he was an adult, he did things that were for the benefit of others, which is why frequently he had things like this. He didn't have a place to live. He said that he didn't have a place to sleep. Sometimes he slept outdoors. In a sense, he was homeless. Now, he went around to people's houses. Frequently, when he was down in the Jerusalem area, he lived with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who had a home in the city of Bethany, which was about 5 or 6 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And so it was within walking distance of everything that was going on down there. So he had places to stay at times. But he did not go out and make sure he had a nice home, owned a nice piece of land, and was doing well economically. He did not do things that pleased himself. That verse 4. Okay, so what did he do? He received the reproaches of those that, and this is, by the way, a quote from the Old Testament, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Speaking of God, those that reproach God, those that dishonor God, that same attitude was turned to Jesus, and it fell on him. He was mocked and ridiculed and hated, and this is what he put up with here on earth. He did not, do things that for himself personally would have been great. God deserves honor, glory, majesty. What did Jesus get? Cursings, dirty looks, hatred, people trying to kill him. Okay, and so that's the example of Jesus. So let's be that example. Okay, in the body of Christ, the strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak and not do the things that are just for ourselves. So there is a sacrifice. There's a verse of the Bible that says this: to whom much is given, much shall be required. And so when God has given things, and I think, being consistent with Scripture, we could say part of that, when God has grown us to maturity in faith, there's something required of that, that we ought to use that for the glory of God. Verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So this is the last point here, that we might have hope. I'm thankful for the Word of God. It says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, whatsoever things were written in the past, were written for our learning. And so we know the things that I'm sharing with you this morning to be true because they're in the Word of God. Some of them from the book of Romans. But here the book of Romans quotes the Old Testament saying, hey, this is what happened to Jesus. The reproaches that fell on God fell on him. Let's be like that. Let's be willing to do that. Let's follow the example of Christ so that we, through patience, enduring bad things takes patience, so that we through patience, and also comfort of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. There is a blessing in this. Parents, loving parents who are training up their children, have a blessing in the end. They have their children, and they have the joy of seeing their children grow up in the direction that they should go, which the book of Proverbs tells us. So when we train up our child in the way they should go, we have the joy of seeing the fruit of that. It takes a lot of work. It takes sacrifice, okay, and yet in the end there's the hope. Remember the word hope, we've talked about that earlier in this series. Hope is the confident expectation in something that you don't yet have. Okay, it's yet future, but you have this confidence that it's true. It's not the shaky hope that sometimes we use that word, like, oh, I hope it's true. I'm afraid it's not gonna be true. It's not that kind of hope, but I have faith in the Word of God, okay, that if, as a mature believer, I sacrifice for the benefit of others, that there's a blessing in that. Okay, and when we live that way, and Jesus did it that way. Okay, so now let's go on this same slide. Let's remove those subpoints there. And so besides pleasing your neighbor, let's do a second point here. Christian unity is also something that's involved here. And this also follows the example of Jesus Christ. Now, the key word here in verse 5 is the word like-minded. Let me read verse 5. "Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. So it's also following after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was like-minded. Now like-minded is like of the same mind. You know, when you like something, it's the same. Okay, if you like that and I like that, then we both like the same thing. We are to be like-minded. We are to be unified together. And so this speaking primarily of spiritual unity, okay, how we're thinking and how we're behaving. Now, how was Jesus this way? How was he like-minded? Well, the most obvious is that he was like-minded with God the Father. Jesus said this at one point. I didn't look up the reference on this, but he said this, "I always do the will of my Father." Jesus was never fighting against God the Father. He never had God saying, do this, and Jesus like, I don't really want to do that. I want to do this over here. He was never fighting against God, rebelling against God. He was like-minded with God. You know, we're given a lot of instruction in Scripture of us being like-minded with God. We are to be God's servants. We are to be God's slaves. You know, there's another word I mentioned earlier in Mark chapter 10, verse 43 has the word for ministering, diakonos, but there's another word in there, doulos, which is slave. Those are the original Greek words, but we translate it as a slave or a bondservant or a servant. You know, that's our mentality. We're not fighting against God. God, what do you want me to do? I'm your servant. I'm your slave. Tell me how I should behave, how I should act in life, what I should believe, what I should do. And so Jesus had a like-mindedness with God the Father, but he also had a like-mindedness with Christians. One of the appeals of Jesus when he ministered to people here on earth is that they knew he cared about them. Remember the one woman caught up in adultery? Okay, or even if you don't remember, I'll tell it to you now. This lady was caught up in adultery, which was in the Jewish society, a crime punishable by death. And they were going to stone her to death. But they, in that moment, the Jewish leaders wanted to see if they could trip up Jesus. So they turned to Jesus, because he's hoping he says something wrong, said, "Jesus, what do you think we should do?" So again, they're hoping he's going to say something that they can turn to the crowd and get the crowd to disapprove of what Jesus is doing. So they want to undermine Jesus' influence amongst the people. But Jesus says, "Let the person who is without sin, let them cast the first stone." And no one cast a stone. No one could put themselves in the position, "Well, I'm without sin. Here, sure, I'll be the first." No one could do it. And one by one, the crowd started to break up and go away. And after, I don't know, an unknown period of time, it's only Jesus and the lady left. Everyone was gone. And he says to her, "Go and sin no more." Now, I should mention before that, he says, "Where are your accusers at?" And he says, "They're all gone. None of them have condemned me to stoning." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, that doesn't mean that what she did was okay. He said, he called it sin. Okay? And that doesn't mean that she will never answer to God for what she did. Okay? But at that moment in time, the attitude of the people was taking vengeance into their own hands and wanting to execute the lady. The heart attitudes were a problem. And Jesus showed compassion on her and really long-suffering patience. He had the right to condemn her on the spot. And that wouldn't have been wrong because Jesus is God come in the flesh. But like God has done with all of us, he has given us a chance at repentance before we have to stand before him as judge. And so that lady was not condemned by Jesus. Frequently, when he interacted with sinners, he was very patient, caring, loving, and it was for their good. Remember the woman at the well? He comes to this woman who's drawing water. He says, "Will you get me some water?" She's very surprised at that. why Jesus? I mean, she didn't know who he was. She didn't call him Jesus. You're a Jew. Wow. Jews don't have any dealings with me. I'm a Samaritan. I'm like shocked that a Jew would even ask me to give them water. And Jesus unfolded to her that he was the living water, and he cared about her need. Now, she was a sinner without God. He had the patience that we see God has when he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. He doesn't have to, but he did. And so Jesus had care for others, care for the weak, care for sinners, and that affected his mindset, or it was his mindset. When he was like-minded, he was like-minded that with the weaker brothers. I mean, his disciples, the disciples were a group of uneducated, not very mature Christians. He discipled and trained them for 3 years to strengthen them in the faith so that when he died and went to heaven, ascended to heaven, that the disciples became the leadership in that early church. But he had patience with them. He was like-minded with them. He was joined with them for their benefit, for their edification. This is the like-mindedness that we see in Christ. This is the like-mindedness that we should have as Christians. Verse 6 and 7, let me read those. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That's what Jesus did. He glorified God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another. He Jesus also ministered to the needs of others. And so it ends there in verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So that was Jesus' ministry. He ministered to other people's needs. He was patient with their weakness. And he did it for their good, for their edification. And he did that to the glory of God. Hey, let us do the same. All right, well, let's go ahead and go to our next point here. This is would start in verse 8 of our passage. Okay, Christ is our hope. Okay, but I think we'll see in this that the idea of ministering is a continued idea that we have here in Romans 15. Let's read verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. He's a minister of the circumcision. That's the Jews. Being circumcised was a sign of the old covenant with the Jewish nation. So that's just another way of saying the Jewish people or Israel. Jesus was a minister to them. You remember one account where someone comes up to him, and I didn't go look up the specific details on this, but someone comes up to him and they desire to be ministered by Jesus, but this was not a Jew. And Jesus told them at that time, it's almost maybe a little puzzling to us that you might say this, but he said, I am sent to the household of Israel. And the person he was talking to said, yes, but, and then he uses kind of an everyday example, but when you have a family eating at the table and crumbs fall off, the dog gets to eat some of it. And he was very humble in his viewpoint that he, as a non-Jew, yes, he understood that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came first and foremost to minister to the Jewish nation, but Jesus, do you have some crumbs for me? And Jesus marveled at his faith, and Jesus ministered to him. Now, if we don't understand, I don't have time this morning to go into, if we don't understand a little bit of the background of the relationship of the nation of Israel as God's chosen people with God, and how the Gentiles, the non-Jews, relate to that, it might be a little confusing us. Salvation has always been available to Gentiles. Yeah, I believe that strongly. But God primarily dealt with the Jews. You have examples in the Old Testament of some Gentiles coming to know the Lord as their Savior. One example, Rahab. Another example, Naomi and Ruth. Okay. Well, Naomi was a Jew. Sorry about that. But her daughter-in-law, Ruth, was not a Jew. So you do have examples of Gentiles getting saved. Gentiles can turn to Lord salvation just like others have. There's probably many more that are not written in the Scripture. Gentiles that converted to the Jewish faith, which was the Bible faith. And so you had this take place, but Jesus, in that example made clear, when he was ministering in his 3-year ministry on earth, his focus was on the Jewish people, revealing himself as the Jewish Messiah. So verse 8, he was a minister of the circumcision. That was his primary ministry. That's why you don't see Jesus going on any kind of evangelistic mission trips like you see Paul going on. Now, after Jesus ascends, Paul is called to a special ministry to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And we'll see that, we'll read that when we get to a verse here in just a little bit, how Paul reveals himself in that way. All right, so Jesus is a minister of the circumcision of the Jews, verse 8, for the truth of God. And he revealed many truths to them, taught them many things, not the least of which is he as the Messiah. Verse 8, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And verse 10, so there's a quote here of a number of verses from the Old Testament. Verse 10 is another quote. And he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. With his people, his chosen people, the Jews. Gentiles, rejoice with them. As the Gentiles see God's salvation provided through the Jewish nation, especially the Messiah, Jesus, Gentiles can rejoice with the Jews in that. Verse 11, another quote from the Old Testament. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, that's praise him, all ye people. Verse 12, a quote from Isaiah. There shall be a root of Jesse. Of course, Jesus is the offspring of Jesse. We have his lineage, his ancestry shared with us in the book of Matthew and also the book of Luke. There shall be a root of Jesse, or an offspring of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. You know, the Gentiles shall trust in the same Messiah the Jews do. Yeah, this wasn't a change in what God intended. God's always offered salvation to the Gentiles, but in the Old Testament, yes, his focus was on the Jewish nation as his special people, but as the promise to Abraham, what we sometimes refer to as the Abrahamic covenant, said, in thee, Abraham, in you, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It was always God's plan that every nation, all the Gentile nations, would also be blessed through Abraham. And what is that blessing through Abraham? It's through your seed. So God said he would make a great nation out of Abraham, but also promised that the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, would save not only the Jews, but all the nations around be blessed through him. And so then we have the angels at the birth of Christ able to say, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That this message of Jesus is goodwill towards people, that they all are being extended God's goodwill in an offering of salvation through Jesus. So then we get to verse 13. So now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So when we think about these things, yeah, it fills us with hope that we have a hope when we die, that there's something after death, that there is a heaven. And we're filled with the hope and the joy and the peace that comes through that confidence. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so here's an overarching idea, the way one commentator, Matthew Henry, words is, he says, and the whole plan of redemption is suited to reconcile us to one another as well as to our gracious God. Okay, so we have this hope in Jesus that causes us to want to be like Jesus, be like-minded, as Matthew Henry put it. This whole plan of being redeemed to God is suited to reconcile us one to another and all, as well as us to our gracious God. All right, well, let's go ahead and continue on in verse 14. So on our next slide here, it says, thoughts from Paul, a minister to the Gentiles here. And so these are just some various thoughts Paul is thinking of that relate to his office as an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, remember, who's the direct audience of this? This is the book of Romans. Romans, written to the Roman Christians in the city of Rome. And so when he's talking about my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ who are at the church in Rome, whom I'm writing this letter to you, I'm persuaded of something that's true about you. Now, I hope this is true about us as well. Christians, this should be a description of us. That ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So that's our first point there on our slide. He has some thoughts on the Roman Christians. The subpoints: full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Okay, well, what does that mean, full of goodness? Does that mean that these Christians here and maybe Christians elsewhere, we're like good in and of ourselves? We're full of goodness. We're just really good people. That's not the idea that's here. Of course, we understand that in and of ourselves, there's no good. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. That's earlier in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. That's not what's being talked about here. This idea of full of goodness, I'll just read to you, several thoughts from various commentators, a couple commentators, that is, on it. One, I'm paraphrasing here, a commentator said, inclined to do the things that Paul had encouraged them to do. Another one says this: they were disposed to obey any just commands. Well, what do we mean by this? Okay. They were full of goodness. Let's think of the context here. They've just been instructed on how to live. In fact, we've just finished a section here in Romans that is about Christian behavior. How should Christians act? How should Christians believe? These Christians, Paul was confident, were good Christians, that they were going to do these things. They had the inclination, as the one commentator put it, used the word disposed. They were disposed or had the inclination to obey the things that Paul had instructed them on. Now, that'd be good for us to do also, right? That when we hear the word of God and we realize that there's something in there that, oh, I don't really do that, that our inclination is, well, let me change what I do then. Let me line myself up with the scriptures. And so these Roman Christians were full of goodness, full of the inclination to do these good things that Paul is talking about. Now, the next phrase, filled with all knowledge. Okay, well, they had been instructed, as one commentator put it, instructed in the doctrines and duties of the Christian religion. Okay, so they've been taught, and Paul's even teaching them now in this book. So these are Christians that are inclined to do what they should do. They have the knowledge, they've been trained. And then because of this, we have a third one here, able also to admonish one another. Now, we talked about this in recent weeks, the word admonish, so I got ahead of myself knowing that this word was coming up in chapter 15. So I'm not going to do as long of a lesson on it today since I did it recently. But the word literally means to put in one's mind. Yeah, so we do that. Parents do that with their children. No, let me tell you why what you did to your sister wasn't right. You put it in their mind. That's one way to admonish. Here were the three out of four parts, definitions that I read last week. To warn, I'll just summarize these. But in that warning, it says to reprove with mildness. So it's a loving parent, when they tell their children, don't do it, warn you, that's going to bring consequences. I'm not going to be happy if you do that. But there's a mildness and a love that's part of that. That's one idea of admonish. A second aspect of it, to counsel against wrong practices. A third one, to instruct or direct. So these all have to do with admonish. So when a Christian is full of goodness, full of the inclination to do good, is filled with knowledge, they're mature in the faith and have the understanding of Scripture, then we're in a position to admonish one another. Sometimes that's warning. Sometimes that's counseling. Sometimes that's instruction. It's always with the other person in mind. It's right consistent with what we already said today. For the good of the other person, to the glory of God, for the other person's edification. That's what admonishment's about. Okay? It's not some of the negative things that we might think of when you warn someone. It's not for my own good. You know, a parent who punishes their child for their own good, that's a problem. Okay? If I'm punishing my child because I'm angry, and so I've just had it. That's it. You're getting it. Well, then I'm doing the punishment for me, not the child. But when I discipline a child for their good, I choose a form of discipline that's going to be effective for the good of the child, and I'm not doing it out of my own anger or for my own pleasure or whatever it might be, then that's a good kind of correction, even though it might be unpleasant for the child. And so it is when we're interacting with each other in the body of Christ, we're trying to build each other up. And that might involve a warning or some sort of instruction. Now, I think we ought to be wise about that. So a mature Christian doesn't always warn or notify of a fault or reprove or counsel everyone. So sometimes you recognize, well, I'm not really in a position to be the one to warn that person, so I'm trusting another brother in Christ that's closer to them to do that. Okay? And so here is one quote on this that I'd like to read to you. This comes also from Matthew Henry. To this, speaking of this idea of admonishment, to this there is a further gift requisite. All right, that's kind of an interesting way of wording, but requisite, required. Okay, this idea of admonishing others, there's something else that has to be true, he's saying. What is that other thing that has to be true? Here's what he says. Find my spot again. Those that have goodness and knowledge should communicate what they have for the use and benefit of others. They should communicate that. Yeah, that's admonishment. Sometimes we don't open our mouth and we don't speak out. And so sometimes we don't admonish because we're afraid. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We're afraid what they might think of us. And so this is a thing we struggle with. All right, let's read a little bit further here. Verse 15. Okay, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. By the way, look at that. Example of Paul admonishing. Putting you in mind. That's admonishment. Okay, so Paul has admonished them. When it was time for warning, he warned. When it wasn't time for warning, then he didn't warn. Continue reading. Because of the grace that is given to me of God. God had given his grace, his help to Paul to do things like admonish. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. There is his own ministry to the Gentiles. And that's our second point on the slide, but we'll see more about that ministry here as we read further. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they have not heard. They that have not heard shall understand. Okay, in part, and I'm not going to go through all this in detail, Paul is saying that he had a ministry. God had called him to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles that had never heard the gospel before. And so that was a large part of his ministry there. But he also had a desire, in verse 16, to offer up the Gentiles as acceptable unto God. Well, that makes me immediately think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, because we're supposed to do that with ourselves. Okay, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So this is what we should do with ourselves. Present ourselves to God as something that's acceptable to Him. And that's what Paul was ministering or striving for in his ministry to the Gentiles, to work with them, build them up, edify them for their good, so that they could mature in the faith, so that through his ministry, he's presenting to God mature Christians who are bringing glory to God. And that's what he desired to do in this. All right, well, I mentioned earlier the word diakonos, and I'll just say a couple things about this. I'm going to read some a few passages as we close. A good thought on that idea of ministering, which is what our lesson was about today. Ministering well to others. The word diakonos is very, very close in concept to what a waitress or a waiter should be in a restaurant. And there's two thoughts on that. If your glass is empty, the waiter's not going to fill that unless, one, they notice it's empty, like that, and maybe they have to come over to your table and find out what's needed. And second, they actually do it. So there's two parts there. Figure out what the need is and then meet the need. So as we apply today's message, we have an opportunity to be ministers to others. First, we have to know what their needs are, and secondly, we have to actually do it. Matthew chapter 25, let me read some verses here in closing. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I, remember, this is God, King speaking, King Jesus speaking here. This is the Son of Man, which is Jesus. He says, I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger without a place to stay, and you took me in your home and let me stay there. I had no clothing to wear, and you gave me something to wear. I was ill, and you came and you ministered to my physical needs. I was in prison, and you came and visited me. And then the righteous who are standing before Jesus say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you without a place to stay as a stranger and took you in our home? When did we see you without clothes to wear and gave you something to wear? Okay. When did we see you sick or in prison and came to visit you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Truly I say unto you, when you did it to the least of these my brothers and sisters in Christ, you did it unto me. And then he does the opposite. He says to those who are over here, a different group, who are not the children of God and are not behaving this way, he says the opposite. When I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. In other words, you never ministered to me by ministering to others. And so we have the opportunity as Christians to minister to others, and in so doing, we're ministering to Christ himself. Now, James IDs this thought when he says this in James, in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 18. James is the half-brother of Jesus, who was pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And he says, a man may say that he has faith, and that, oh, James just has works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so James is saying this, and what is taught elsewhere in the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. So a man is changed. When a woman is changed, a child is changed, when they become a Christian. And so the natural change in outpouring is to minister to the needs of others. A love for God and a love for others. And so I think our challenge, one of our challenges here is lift up our eyes, diakonos, as a waiter, look around, who's near us that has something that's a need that we can meet the need of. So let's minister to minister well to others, just like Jesus did, just like Paul did. Let's close our time in prayer.